So continuing on in verse 6, and it say this living cornerstone, this choice stone, that those who believe or trust in him will not be disappointed. The opposite, as we've seen, we've been there recently, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and little children remain in him, that's Christ and God, so when he appears, the second coming, we may have faith or confidence and not be ashamed or disappointed before him at his coming. See, there's a consequence of being disappointed. And everyone who has this hope of the Lord coming for them, it says, then they purify themselves just as he is pure. Otherwise, the book of Revelation tells us that when he comes, that those who are false, those who are not Christians, those who are backslidden, those who have refused to follow him, they will be terrorized at the coming of the Lord. Why? Because he's not coming as their savior and king. He's coming as their judge. And he's coming without mercy. He will not act as a redeemer or an intercessor at that time. So that shall be the great disappointment. Have faith, so he's saying, and not be disappointed. To be disappointed means one is not walking in practical holiness, is not walking or being led of the Spirit, and therefore will be rejected by him at his coming. Verse 3 here in John chapter 3, so everyone who has this hope of his coming purifies himself. So he's saying, if you get ready. Why? Because the Apostle Paul said when he comes, he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. Now, this means they cannot be living in any gross sin. They cannot be in any present rebellion. A lot of people just think, you know, oh, well, I'm saved, so I'm going when the Lord comes. Many of these fundamentalists, many of these professing Christians who believe in a once saved, always saved, greasy believism, they have a false faith and hope. They're looking for the Lord to come while they're living in the world, while they're not taking up their cross daily, while they're finding their life and doing as they please, thinking they got that package of salvation, and they're going to be highly ashamed and disappointed because he is going to reject them when he comes. They are believing a false doctrine that is not based in Scripture. The majority of people who are preaching and speaking of the Lord's second coming are not going when he comes because they are not meeting the qualifications that the apostles and Christ laid down. So they should not be looking for the Lord's coming because they will be judged and damned when he comes. And that's the majority of people who think they're Christians. They were rejected and cursed by the Father because they did not walk in the Spirit. They did not abide in Christ's words. And they found their life. They did as they pleased, thinking that they still had their little package of salvation. Why demons really deceived them, and most of them get just what they deserve. Well, they'll all get what they deserve, but most of them deserve to be deceived because they want to believe that nonsense instead of studying the plain word of God that makes it very plain to those who walk in righteousness. See, they're always looking for a loophole. Oh, I know I'm not serving the Lord, but I have faith I'm born again and Jesus is my Lord. Remember the multitude saying, Lord, Lord, and they're going to be consigned to hell. Just because they knew who Jesus was, it didn't save them, and it wasn't going to save them, and it's not going to save them, okay? To say I know the Lord is to obey him. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? That is plain enough for anyone. If you do not obey Jesus in your practical life, he does not wish you to address him as Lord because he's going to reject you at the end, and the Father is going to call you lawless and accursed. And that's going to be the end of those who say, Lord, Lord. Okay? verse 7, back at 1 Peter chapter 2. And this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. We'll stop there, those continuation. They become the very cornerstone. Christ is the precious stone, the Lord of glory, to the believer, but not to the disobedient. Though the wicked reject him, he is still going to be Lord and judge. See, it didn't matter what the Sadducees and the Pharisees drummed up. It didn't matter how dishonest and hypocritical they were, and judging him at night, and having false witnesses brought. It didn't matter that they put him to death. He had the last word. He had the last word against them. And these very ones will face him at judgment day, and be accursed by the Father and him, into the everlasting torments of hell. He has the last words. Their opinion didn't carry too much weight in the long run. Now, did it? Verse 8, and he's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. Notice the words used here, appointed, the doom. That's the appointment of the wicked. It wasn't that they were predetermined or elected to be appointed there. It's they chose by their actions that God has a solution. We say God is the great economist. He wastes nothing. That's the reason he has hell. He created hell and the lake of fire for the punishment of evildoers. He doesn't waste anything. And even while they are being tormented in hell, the scripture says the smoke of their torment shall be in the new heaven and earth, and it shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. See, their punishment, God's wrath against evil, demons and people, it will ascend forever. And every time the Lamb and the angels see this smoke ascending, they will glorify God's holiness and his purity and judgment against evil that has been cut out of the universe, and the evil ones have been confined where they cannot mar heaven, and they will experience the everlasting wrath and torment of the Lord forever. So God is the economy. He wastes nothing. That's why some scriptures will say that even the wicked were created for the day of destruction. It simply means in his economy, he will deal with them. He will cause all things to come together to honor not only who he is, but his attributes and actions. As Paul said that at the day of judgment, and he said, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Those above, it's referring to mainly the angels and the redeemed. Those on the earth that are living through that period of time, these people, and those beneath. Some people believe he's referring to the dead, but I believe he's referring to demonic powers, that all of them shall bow. They may not accept him. All demons do not recognize Jesus as their personal Lord, and he is not, and he does not require that of them. But they will recognize him as the God King of the universe, who will be their judge. They cannot avoid this, because that's his right. All judgments will be committed to the Son or through the Son, okay? And remember when he cast out demons, Jesus did at times, and they screamed out in terror, have you come before the appointed time to torment us? See, they had some knowledge that this Lord of glory, this man that was the Son of God, that he was going to be their judge one day. And he asked, because they didn't know all the rules, they were terrorized thinking that Jesus, he may have, could have, but he didn't, that he could have consigned them to hell right then. And they were terrorized because they were saying, isn't there an appointed time? You shouldn't be doing this at this time. And he cast them out. And they got as far away from Jesus as they could get because they recognized. Remember, before even the disciples fully understood who Jesus was, the demons knew. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. That term was only used of Jehovah God. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. So they were terrorized that he would judge them immediately and give them their eternal reward. But it wasn't the time. There is an appointed time for this to happen. So the wicked fall, or they trip over him because they are disobedient, the same as unbelieving. We find these are interchangeable words often, especially in Hebrews. The disobedient are unbelieving. The obedient are believing. See, people who believe are to obey. People who don't believe don't obey good words because they don't believe them. That's what's behind it. So believing is to be obedient to the Lord and his word, and that is not mental assent alone. Mental assent has its place, but the mental assent of millions at judgment day is going to get them consigned to everlasting torment. Their Lord, Lord, is not going to move God, and they knew who he was. Just ain't going to save them because they did not obey him. They did not follow him. They were not born of him. They were not committed to him. The wicked are appointed to a day of wrath and judgment of God. That is a foregone conclusion. Even the devil has come to that full recognition. If he didn't have it at one time, when Jesus said it was finished on the cross, then he knew it. Even in Revelations, it says he knows his time is short, and he pours out his wrath further. So even he has accepted at some place what his end is going to be. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 3, 18 and 19, it's good that we understand this. Many people just read over this as if it's Old Testament, doesn't apply. Those people who rebelled under Moses after several testings, he said, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his peace or his rest? And that was a symbol of the promised land and heaven ultimately to the Christian. But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice how he interchanges these words. The opposite of obey is disobey. Here he uses the word unbelief. So we can translate this just as easy. To those who did not believe, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Or we can translate it for those who did not obey, for we see they could not enter in because of disobedience. See if you understand the words there. Chapter 4, verse 3 goes a little further too and says, for we who have believed, you could say obeyed. For those who believed, we do enter into the rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished for the foundation of the world. So what he was telling them is there was a certain point that God cut off that whole generation. He tested them, the scripture says 10 times, and finally God said, you will not enter my kingdom. And he let them wander off and die, and he let the ones from 20 under, as they grew up over the 40 years, enter in to the kingdom. So he's using this, the writer of Hebrews, as a comparison that there is a place that God shuts the door. There is a place in God's wrath when he says, that's it. And he has the right to do that to anyone under any covenant who persists in evil and disobedience against him. Verse 6 says, and since there remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached or proclaimed, they did not enter because of disobedience. Notice further up he used the word, they did not because obey. So again, he's interchanging these words here. So they're synonyms of each other. And so in verse 11, let us therefore, he gives the therefore, what happened to these people when they did not believe and they disobeyed? God cut them off from the covenant. And so he's warning those in the new covenant, that can happen to you. Who were the Hebrews he was writing? They were Christian Jews, Jews who'd come to the Lord. And because they were being persecuted under great stress, they thought about rejecting Christ and going back to Judaism. And he was warning them of what God would do to them. They rejected Christ, they were rejecting their own means of salvation. And if they insulted him and trampled him underfoot, the writer says, then the Holy Spirit may cut you off permanently from any means of salvation. Because he talks about the better covenant, but the greater consequences of rejecting that covenant. So we find here in verse 11, as we said, let us therefore, for the reason I've told you and the warnings, be serious, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example. He uses the word disobedience now. And we could say they could fall after the same example of unbelief. And who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. Many have not fallen away, but some are being tempted to fall away. And the majority of them had not, because Paul later says, being the writer, I'm persuaded better things of you. Therefore, I'm telling you this. But notice he warned them that the same thing can happen to you. God can cut you off from this new covenant as well as he cut off the people at Moses' time for their disobedience. And so you need to be serious and follow him, and you will enter in to the eternal rest or the perpetual rest. That was the difference also of the new covenant blessing, where under the Old Testament, they observed Sabbath keeping. Of the Ten Commandments, the only one that is not confirmed or instigated, though many Christians believe it falsely, we do not observe a particular day. Many Christians think it switched from the Sabbath to Sunday. Well, the early church gathered on Sundays often, and Paul commended them, but there was never a command. Why? Because we are in a spiritual rest. Every day to the Christian is the same. We are not observers of days and months and seasons. It has no bearing on the Gentile Christian. He only let the Jewish Christians remain doing this as a witness and a symbol to Israel. And we hear much not after this, after the destruction of the Jewish nation and the Jewish temple, we do not find any emphasis of going to the Jews and proclaiming the gospel first, because there was a 40-year period that after Jerusalem killed the Lord of glory and rejected him and the basic leaders from Jerusalem, God wanted the synagogues and the Jews throughout the Roman Empire to hear the witness also. And this was why Paul gave it to them. And many did repent and change and turn to the Lord. They added to what we call even the Gentile church later. Paul discouraged later on circumcision of Jews, Jewish Christians, outside of Jerusalem. He did not see a necessity in it. See, the church was becoming neither Jew nor Gentile. It was a unique spiritual kingdom before the Lord. Now remember, people forget this, but it's good to remember, the Roman Empire at this time had between 60 and 70 million people. We're talking about most of half of lower Europe and northern Africa and part of what we call the Mideast. That was the world of the Romans. And out of those 60 and 70 million people, it's believed 9 to 11% were Jews. So they did propagate and they did breed pretty well. And even as they went to these various areas later, some of them went to Spain, some of them went to Ethiopia. Even it's believed the apostle Philip went up not only Ethiopia, but it's believed Thomas went into India, what we know as India. And so they proclaimed the gospel. And in many of these nations, there were small communities of Jews. Isn't this interesting? And see, God could build on that. The Jews, if they were halfway doing their job, they would have taught and witnessed in their lifestyle and by question of who their God was. He was Jehovah. He was a God of holiness and morality. And so even we saw the advantage when Paul evangelized the Corinthians and the Ephesians, many of them, the Jewish Christians who were cast out of the synagogues after they converted and were witnessed to, they came among and mingled with the new Gentile Christians, and they began to give them the foundation of the old covenant and made the Christians understand more clearly what the new covenant was based on, who Jesus was in the Old Testament. So we see the wisdom of God in this. And so after Jerusalem rejected Christ and the apostolic witness in the first decade or so, God intended that many of the Jews throughout the synagogues of the Roman world would get this witness. And he did. And we see that that's why Paul mingled and went to them to 2 and 3 Sabbaths. And it's apparent that wherever he went, he got converts, Jewish converts to Christianity. And in most cases, they were thrown out later from the synagogue, and so they would join the Gentiles. And through the teachings of Paul, they began to see that they weren't bound to live separate lives as Jews did under the Old Covenant. They were not bound by the system of ritual and ceremony, and they began to experience the freedom that the Gentiles entered into immediately. And see, that was the very reasons the Judaizers didn't like this. They thought that the Jews were being converted to another religion, and they wanted them to hold all the rituals and principles of the law. And Paul was telling them, if you're not in Jerusalem and you're not doing it as a witness in a synagogue, you don't have to do this, that you're not under that bondage. And even Apostle Peter, when making the final statement, him and James, he said, even our fathers couldn't obey all those rules. Isn't that interesting? He validated with James, the leading administrator in the apostolic church, that Paul's ministry was valid. He was called, and we forget, we call him the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was apostle to the Jews too. And that's why he kept giving the gospel to the synagogues in the various places he went. And he knew the law. He succeeded as a Pharisee of Pharisees to the degree that even the chief priests used to give him special permission to persecute Christians before he was converted to the Lord because of his great zeal. Okay, so he's given the warning here that if the stone is not received, as Jesus said, whosoever shall fall on that stone, that was him, would be broken. It meant their stubbornness, their willfulness, their rejection, their sin. If they would humble themselves and break before the Lord, he would save them. But he said, but whomsoever the stone shall fall on, he shall grind them to nothing. It meant experiencing the great wrath of God would ultimately come upon them who fought against and rejected their means of salvation. Verse 9. But you, Peter speaking now, remember we believe he's speaking not only to Christians, but Gentiles in this epistle and how it was sent forth to be read. James and Peter and Jude's writings, they believed they were sent to mainly at first many of the Jewish converts who were being persecuted in Jerusalem and Syria and various areas and who had spread out. But then, by that time that Peter's writing, there were more Gentile Christians than Jewish, and they lived within the same communities, so that's why they believed they were sent to them. And we see that some of their statements seem to apply to Jewish converts, and then some apply to Gentile. So it was an overall message that their writings were to be considered scripture and given to, because they basically taught principles that apply to any generation. They taught basic Christian principles, how Christians were to live in society under persecution and the various things that God required of them, those who named the name of the Lord. So he says to them now, those in the new covenant, the new priesthood, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, This used to apply to Israel. It's false to call people or call unbelieving Jews a chosen people. They're not. They're cast off. They're only chosen if they turn to the Lord. See, many Christians have a false belief that somehow Jews today are saved in a different covenant. They are not. They are rejected. And Paul makes it very plain where their standing is. But if they come to the Lord, as any Gentile, they are received into the kingdom. But they were cut off. And as they remain in their unbelief of who Christ is, they're still cut off. Yet Paul said that they can be grafted back in individually if they cease being disobedient and they turn to the Lord. And remember, he told he was speaking of the new covenant olive branch, the new tree, and he said, you Gentiles, if you do not continue in God and Christ's goodness, he says, you will be cut off also. So he made it very plain. Don't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, you're not in the covenant unless you're in the vine or in the olive tree. And if you don't remain, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you'll be cut off and cast aside. So this is what. So now he's speaking of not the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is right at the place that will be totally destroyed with the Jewish temple. God's going to make an end of that religious system because it failed. But he said, but you. So he's speaking of the spiritual church. He's speaking of those who are born again. He's speaking of those who are in the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the spiritual church. He says, you're a special, that's what the chosen meant, race. You're a royal priesthood. That could not be said of those under the old covenant. Only the tribe of Levi and the priestly family could be called of the royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. That could not be said of Israel as a whole. The prophets constantly told them they rebelled and they failed God and that God's final rejection would come upon them. And we saw that when he sent the Romans to make an end of Jerusalem and the religious system and scattered what Jews were not killed. It's believed up to 500,000 were killed during the taking of Jerusalem by Titus and his soldiers, and it believes another 200,000 or 300,000 were sent into slavery, or many scattered to the surrounding areas where they were constantly persecuted because Syria and other nations were still a province or in connection with the Roman Empire. And once Rome disqualified the Jews, they would not give them any standing for decades. They purposely destroyed their nation. They purposely persecuted them and did not recognize them because of their rebellion against the Roman Empire. Okay? So he says, you are a people for God's own possession. So he's speaking of this temple made of living stones so that you may proclaim the perfections, the excellencies, the betterness of the covenant of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who has called you out of the sinful, wicked state unto the marvelous truth and holiness is what he's talking about here. Chosen race, family of God is what he's referring to. Royal priesthood, by Christ being the chief priest, the high priest, the elder brother, we are part of the family of God. Remember when those of the Levite family, those through Aaron that became of the priestly family, anybody born in that immediate family were destined to be of the priesthood or the priestly family. Even the women had various standings, though they did not act as priests. They were uniquely different than the rest of the tribe of Levite, and they were a step further than the other tribes of Israel. Okay, a holy nation, a people. So now he's speaking that where is the kingdom of God on earth? It's only in true believers. There is no holy ground anywhere. Nothing is sanctified on this earth. This earth's going to be folded up and dissolve the elements. There is no holy buildings. There are no holy cemeteries. There are no holy vestures. This is all nonsense and a takeover from a system that is obsolete. So people need to understand that. So most of Roman Catholicism, much of Anglican, Episcopalian, many of these, they're propagating a system and stuff that is mere nonsense, that has no spiritual value and has no foundation to propagate it. Okay? So the holy nation, we are a people born anew. Notice he said holy. Any and all who profess Jesus as Lord must live a practical holy life. And if they do not, they are false Christians. They are imposters or hypocrites. There's no other word for this. The only holy nation is the body of Christ. No earthly nation is truly a Christian nation. This is in conflict. All the nations are under the power of the wicked one. The God of this world hath blinded him. He has demon angels, hierarchy, that help run the political and religious systems of these nations. So when someone says we are a Christian nation, no, we may have started using Christian principles, but I can tell you for a fact that most of the early fathers of our nation, many of the presidents, they were not true Christians, but they believed in Christianity as a moral goodness for society. Jefferson was a deist. Benjamin Franklin was big pornography. He had the best pornography collection in the world that they know of Europe. Washington believed in the Almighty. You can't find but maybe one of them who believed that Jesus Christ as the God and man was the truly Savior. But they believed and encouraged the Christians that were persecuted, that were, remember the nation started that way, the people who were persecuted, and as a punishment or to flee persecution, they started coming to Plymouth and Jamestown and other areas in Maryland, the Catholics. Persecuted Catholics came to Maryland. It was a Catholic colony. Massachusetts, New York, Virginia. There were various persecuted Christians or denominations, and to get their religious freedom, they fled or they were sent as a punishment. And isn't it astounding? And once they got established, they persecuted every other religion around them. Maryland didn't tolerate the Protestants, and some of the other ones did not tolerate them. They just kept spreading their same bigotry, their same, you would thought they'd have been more lenient, but it was never that way, because that'd be in human nature. So they are not Christian nations. We do not have Christian nations. Majority of the people in parts of Europe and the Americas claim to be Christians. Those who are run by Catholicism, it's a false Christianity. Half or more of what professes to be Protestantism is liberal or mixed with New Age. It's no more Christian as a denomination. But all of them mix some Christian teachings and doctrine, and people think, well, we're a Christian nation. No, there's only one Christian nation, and that's those who are of the true church, of the kingdom of God, those who are born again and who are led of the Holy Spirit. God does not recognize organizations, denomination, because they can be perverted, altered, added, and taken from as a human organization. The spiritual church cannot, because from God's perspective, those who are in the spiritual church, they maintain certain things or they cut off from that system. God's church is holy and will be blameless when he comes. Those who do not fulfill that condition, he does not consider them of his church, of his nation. So we need to understand that. A lot of these are just worldly systems that have taken teachings of Christ and applied them to their society or their principles, or many times they were gatherings at one time of true flock of believers, and then as they bred and went from generation to generation, their offspring did not maintain Christian principles or a church, and the Lord removed the lampstand from them. But they kept the system going for generations and generations. It's very common to do this. Okay? So true Christian is those who are born of the Spirit, who the Holy Spirit indwells. That's the true holy nation. The world systems, political, religious, and otherwise, is under the power of the Prince of Darkness to a great degree. We need to understand that. The people of God or the people of God's own possession, is the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is within you. Jesus said that. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, mine would rise up and fight against you to overcome and throw you off. And see, this is what the apostles wanted to do up until the resurrection and the ascension. They wanted Jesus to act as the Messiah and defeat the Romans. And he was saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It will only be during the millennium period. And after that, when he establishes the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here at verse 9 of chapter 2. Lord, give us wisdom, give us spiritual application, how we may apply what was written thousands of years ago to our practical everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.